early stages of our study in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, while you're turning there, let me remind you, next Sunday morning is our third Abounding in Thanksgiving offering. The entirety of that offering goes to support our 13 missionaries across the globe, as well as the 6 who have come off the field in their elderly years. So we will take that offering next Sunday morning. I hope that you will pray and plan for how you'll participate in that offering as you give. If you do give in person, there is an offering plate in the back of the room for you to give in that particular way in your worship this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read beginning in verse 1, and then we'll read down through verse number 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You're wondering, sure seems happy today. Well, I've spent the week with my grandson. I, of course, am happy today. And if I could not find a way to begin a sermon with that week, giving you some kind of illustration from the life of my grandson, I would be a horrible grandfather. So I've been laboring all morning trying to think, okay, how am I going to do that today? And I have resigned to the fact that I cannot do that. I really only have one. I have this. Concerning my grandson, Michael John, whom we all call MJ, his mom and dad giving him that name. I'm really happy that his mom and dad are committed to raising him in the church. I'm really happy that they want to point him to Jesus. And as your pastor, I am so glad that you have chosen to gather together this morning to raise your family in the church, or to position yourself in the church, to point your family to Jesus, or to point yourself to Jesus, to fill their minds and your mind with Jesus. As Paul writes, this is his endeavor, to point his readers to Jesus. You remember we gathered last time on the Lord's Day. Fellows, if you could help me, please. As we gathered last time on the Lord's Day, we considered Paul's pointing the Corinthian church to Christ in these three areas. He'll do this throughout the book of Corinthians. Unity in the church, holiness with respect to the world, and edification in the gospel. We're going to focus our attention this morning on the first three verses. It's somewhat unusual, I think, to do that in a sermon, to give attention to a salutation. But I think we must do that because this salutation is different than any of the other letters that the Apostle Paul writes to various churches or to individuals, simply in its length. It is much longer than the greetings that you will find in his other letters. And there must be a reason for that. Let's consider that this morning. The very first word, which is on our English translations, is the word Paul. He is our messenger. He, of course, is well known to the Corinthian church. We saw that last week in Acts chapter 17 and 18. And he is well known to all of us who are Bible students, who have been followers of Jesus Christ for any period of time. For those of us who claim the name of Christ, so much of what we know about Christianity comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. I suspect some of you like I, who were raised in the church, maybe learned at some point in time something called the Romans Road. It was a way of pointing someone to Jesus Christ, beginning in chapter 3, where you show someone there is none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It takes you through the whole of the gospel. We've learned so much of what it means to be a Christian from the pen of Paul. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in chapter 6, he tells us about the nature of spiritual warfare. That's what we are engaged in every single day of our lives. And if you're wondering why life is so hard as a Christian woman or a Christian man, it's because you are in a daily battle. And the only rest that you get from that this side of heaven are those moments when God gives you sweet sleep. And then when you wake in the morning, it is hardly after your first or second breath as you've wiped the crust from your eyes that you already recognize the spiritual battle in which you are living. And you live that spiritual battle throughout the whole of the day, right? And then you end the day thankful that you survived the battle today and that Christ carried you through, providing for you the armor of God, as Paul writes to us about in Ephesians chapter 6. We read in the book of Philippians, Paul tells us about what is the hopeful life for the Christian, that you would live happy. That you can, even in this world so dominated by sin and the flesh, we do not have to be victims of that and joyless people, as we studied for more than a year in our work in the book of Philippians. So much of what we know of Christianity comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. We certainly thank God for his servant. In the first verse of chapter 1, Paul identifies for us that he is an apostle, and he has been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle literally means sent one. It dominates the Gospels and the book of Acts, where the verb form of that word apostle, translated for us sending away or to send away, is found 119 times in those Gospels and the book of Acts. It's an action word. And its basic idea is, it is someone who has been sent to do a job. Paul says that he is called to this job. He's called to this job having been appointed by Jesus, who is the head of his church. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the head of his church, the head of his church at Corinth, the head of his church at First Calvary, the head of his church around the whole of the globe. And that our Lord Jesus would send one demonstrates the dominion of Jesus Christ over his church. We must establish this right at the beginning of our study of the book of Jesus Christ. There is no local church which is a law to itself. There is no local church which answers only to itself. But all local churches and sisters and brothers, this local church is under the authority of Jesus Christ. So he sends apostles to Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus. And to us, through his word, there are no apostles here in the sense that Paul identifies himself as one, but we are the recipients of the apostolic work, and we are the recipients of the dominion of Jesus Christ via the messenger of Christ. But why does Paul think it's necessary to tell the church at Corinth that he is an apostle? Don't they already know this? Isn't that obvious when he planted the church and first told them about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Maybe it's necessary Because Paul is going to correct his readers, as we are aware, in some incredibly serious and rather difficult ways for them to hear. And he will do this over and again. And maybe it is that they need to be reminded that the message they are hearing does not originate with Paul. But the message the church is hearing in Corinth originates from Jesus Christ. And Paul is merely the spokesman delivering the Lord's directives. You remember that phrase that maybe you uttered as a kid or someone said to you, maybe a younger sibling, who died and left you, boss? Well, if the church at Corinth answered that, asked that question, the answer is Jesus died and he rose again and he remains the boss. And the Apostle Paul is telling them his message. And brothers and sisters, when we read the letters of the apostles, we are not simply reading, here are mechanisms for self-improvement. We are reading the authority of Jesus Christ to his church and to this church. And we are reading the authority of Jesus Christ over the people and to the people who comprise that church. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul says that this apostleship, you see this in your Bible, is through the will of God. It is the will of God for Paul to occupy this position of apostleship. It is the will of God for Paul to deliver every single word which appears in this letter. Every word of confrontation, every word of blessed hope which appears in chapter 15, and everything in between. All of this is given to the church in Corinth, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to this church at the will of God. And if it is the will of God, think about this. If it is the will of God for him to be sent out, then it must also be the will of God for the church who is hearing that sent one's message to receive, as if it is the very will of God for them, the words that he delivers. Does that make sense to you? It is no less the will of God for us to receive the text than it is for the apostle to deliver the text. We are both subject to the will of God on that. Therefore, our response should be to receive this, to consider it deeply, and to respond humbly. This is the message that is written for us. We call it 1 Corinthians. You might note at the end of verse 1 that Paul mentions a rather obscure Bible character. You can find him in Acts chapter 18 as well. His name is Sosthenes. Simply, he is a colleague of Paul in the ministry. My guess is that it's actually Sosthenes who's penning the letter as Paul tells him to write it. He's his secretary. But I think there's something more to note here in passing. This simple pastoral note. Not even Paul can accomplish the work of Christ alone. Paul himself joins hands with another like him who has been saved by grace to do the work that Christ has called him to do. And it is another example of the adage which we embrace as a local church, that Christianity is always personal, but it is never private. Our messenger is Paul. His audience is the church. You see this in verse number 2. He writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Paul calls the Christian community, these believers who live in this geographic region, Corinth, he calls them here's a Greek word for you, the ekklesia. Maybe you've heard that word before. The Greek word ekklesia was not originally a word used to define a religious community. Instead, it was simply used to describe a gathered assembly. People who had something in common came from where they were and met together. So the church is a gathered assembly. More than that, it is people who come together because they are Christians. And when they assemble, the church forms. Listen carefully. They are not the church when they are apart. In moments, we will leave and disperse from this place. We are members of the church when we disperse. But when we disperse, we are not the church. The church identifies itself when it gathers together. We become the church when we assemble. This is why the separation during COVID-19 was and remains so dangerous to the church. It has led some to erroneously conclude, I'm still the church when I'm sitting in front of my screen. If you're watching on the screen this morning, that is not intended to be an offensive statement to you. Instead, what I hope it does for you is create in you an even greater longing to gather with the assembly because you're not presently with us. We are only the church when we gather. Paul calls this gathering the church of God. You see that in your Bible? That simple phrase, of God, defines possession. He could say, to God's church, to put it in the way that we might use it in English. And I think when Paul writes this possession, the church of God, Paul immediately, right in these first words of his letter, is protesting against the disunity which exists in Corinth and which Paul will address in depth very soon. Paul wants the church to know that they belong to God. The church does not belong to any individual. The church does not belong to any powerful group of individuals. The church does not belong to any sect which makes up some particular emphasis within the assembly. The church belongs to God. Therefore, Corinthian church, don't think too highly of yourselves. The same would be true of us. They didn't build it. They don't sustain it. And it's not about them. The same is true for us. We didn't build it. We don't sustain it. It's not about us. The church belongs to God. The letter is addressed, you'll note, to the whole of the church, to the church of God. It's really interesting. Paul makes no mention of leaders in the whole of this book. You might remember in our study of the book of Philippians, Paul addresses the elders and the deacons. Do you recall that? He doesn't do that here. Why not? I think because what is said here in these opening verses and what is said through the whole of the 16 chapters is said to everyone. Not just to certain people. Not just to the ones who are causing the problems. Not just to the ones who are tolerating the immorality. It is said to the whole. So that none of us should ever leave a Lord's Day saying, boy, I really hope so-and-so heard what our pastor said today. She needs it. Or, too bad that family wasn't here today because that would have been a really good thing for them to consider today. Now, both of those statements might be true. It may be true that Sister Sally really needs to hear that. And it might be true that the Smith family would really benefit from that part of the Word of God. But Paul's intent is not that we look at this and say, I hope she gets it and I hope they got it. Paul's intent is when we read this that the whole church says, I need that. This is critical for me. It's part of this assembly. He lists then some characteristics about this group that is called the church. These characteristics appear in verse 2. You can see them. There are three. About this group of people, he says that they are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctify really means to separate from the secular. Something that is used for sacred uses and purposes. Just before our family moved from Midland, Michigan nearly 20 years ago, we had just completed the construction of an incredibly large gathering place for the church on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. For decades before that, the church gathered in their gym. In fact, they gave it a quirky name. They called it the Gymatorium. Because during the school week, there's a Christian school there. During the school week, it served as the gym, right? And for youth activities that I led as the youth pastor, it served as a gym. But on Sundays, it had to be transformed into this other place. Well, they did this for years. Then we moved into this new gathering place. It's some of you have been there. It is absolutely beautiful. And we were trying to think about what to call this place. Some wanted to call it the worship center. But one name rose to the top. And it really had to do with how the previous gathering space was used. So they call this place, can you guess? The sanctuary. The set apart place. You see, for decades before, they met in a gym. And they wanted a place that when you entered the room, you thought, okay, this place is different. In this place, the church gathers for a purpose that is wholly other than what we do in that other place. So when Paul uses the word sanctify, he's talking about a group of people who are other than those who are secular. What he means is, we are a people who are set apart from the secular for the sacred. That's who we are. And what is this sacred use that God has set us apart? What is God's purpose in this? Namely, the display of His own glory. So, well, what does that mean? When God displays His glory in the gathering of a local church, God shows what He can do with a group of people who were formerly rebels against Him. You see, there was a time when we raised our fists to God. But not anymore. And that didn't happen because of us. We didn't all of a sudden have this enlightening and say, wow, you know, I really shouldn't raise my fist against God. I should be a better person than that. That didn't happen with us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but He made us alive in Christ. We were given new births. The old is passing away and the new is coming. This is all a display of God's glory. When the church gathers, we see God's love on display in His people. We see God's patience with us. Not only in His long-suffering to bring us to salvation, but His long-suffering in our sanctification. How long have you, sweet sister, dear brother, how long have you been fighting that debilitating habit? How long? And yet, God hasn't cut you off. His long-suffering is on display. His mercy and His grace and His supremacy is on display in the church. We are sanctified, set apart for His glory. You notice right in the middle of the text, you who are sanctified, do you see that small word in? We are set apart from where we were. Where were we previously? Previously we were outcasts. We were strangers to God. But now we are in, the text says, Christ Jesus. Literally, brothers and sisters, we have been relocated from outside Christ. Outside of Christ is death. Outside of Christ is eternal judgment and damnation. Outside of Christ is a real place called hell. We literally have been relocated from outside Christ and without His benefits to inside Christ and the full recipients of all His benefits. How amazing is that? This is what God did for us. So we are now accepted by God because we are, as the text says, in Christ Jesus. A favorite phrase of Paul. He loves to remind his readers, you're in Christ. And you are in Christ. And you're in Christ. And you're in Christ. And you are in Christ. And in Christ. And in Christ. And in Christ. Because everything is radically, permanently changed for one who has been relocated from outside Christ to in Christ. Therefore, the old is passing away and the new is coming. He says about these Christians, we're considering their characteristics. The first, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 2 that they are called to be saints. Literally, saints, holy ones. We are called to be holy ones. We've seen that word called before. It appears in verse 1. In the same way that Paul was called to be an apostle, so too the church is called to be holy. The second of our bullet points, holiness in respect to the world. There is an expectation now that we are in Christ Jesus. This should be characteristic of the church. Prior to our conversions, we were unable to live as God had created us to live. How did God create us to live? God created us to live like Adam and Eve, separate from sin. Have you known passing moments in your life where it seemed like just for a moment you were separate from sin? Maybe it was in a response you gave to something. Maybe it was victory over a temptation that you had. Maybe it was in a brief moment, there was no thought of self. There was only thought of others. And as quickly as it came, it was gone. You know the experience? We were created actually to live like that. Separate from sin. Holiness is part of God's intention for saving His people. Holiness is a gift from God to His people. You don't have to face the consequences of your sin anymore. Not only eternally, but temporally. You don't have to live with the regret and the reaping of what you might otherwise sow. Holiness is a part of God's intention for saving His people. God's intention is to free us from this. That's why it's foolish, brothers and sisters, to return to what God has freed us from. So every time Paul raises an issue of behavior in the church, he does so for multiple reasons, but at the top of his list is the freedom from sin. There's a third characteristic we've seen too. Sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. This third characteristic of these Christians, this ecclesia in the church, with all others everywhere. In so many different places, Paul says, there are people just like those at Corinth. And what are these people like in every other place? Look in your Bibles. They are those who have called on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Bible student, that simple phrase, call upon the name of the Lord, is probably familiar to you. Remember, it appears in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he means more than the day of conversion. That word call that is here in verse 2 is in the present tense. It's not in a past tense. One time there existed a time where I called on the name of the Lord. That's past tense. He is talking about right now, the present. There is an habitual act that characterizes the life of the people in this church and the people in every place. Every day, the domination of Jesus in the life of the church and in the members of the gathered assembly characterizes them. They call on the name of Jesus habitually. The New Testament writers love to use this idea of the name of the Lord. Paul writes, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. So use that idea of calling on the name of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and mesh it with Philippians chapter 2. Habitually, the practice of those who are in the church is that every day at the name of Jesus, they are bowing. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this sealed. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Not one time in the past, but calling in the present. I'm not going to pursue sin. I will be holy as God gives me grace. In James 2:7, Paul talks about the noble name by which you are called. This is how I think. There is a name to which I have been identified, Jesus Christ. That name is different than all other names and requires of me a different life. John puts it this way, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. In the gathered church and in the personal lives of its members, the name of Jesus, His person, His work, His authority, the name of Jesus dominates. That's what it means, every place call on the name of the Lord. You'll notice that he says in verse 2 that this is our Lord. Christians share a common holiness because we share a common Lord. I want to come back to that in just a moment. We're almost finished. Verse 3. Powerful words make up verse 3. You see this in your Bible? Are these not some of the most powerful words as we see them in the Bible? Grace, peace, God, Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Our messenger to his church expresses this desire for the church. Grace and peace. I think that's interesting. Because as we've been reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, these are a people who are marked by conflict. And what Paul desires for them is that they would instead be marked by grace and peace. Regularly, when Paul begins a letter to a church, he uses the word grace in his salutation. What he wants the readers to know is what you're about to read is God's unmerited favor to you. Even the hard parts, even the difficult parts. We will read in our study in 1 Corinthians some incredibly challenging texts of Scripture. I want to inform you or remind you, whichever it is, that that communication from God to us, as difficult as it may be, is an expression of God's grace to us. The word peace in verse 3 Paul is talking about prosperity in the life of the church, which in Corinth is not happening. This is not a prospering church. And he's talking about prosperity in the personal lives of its members, which in many people in the church at Corinth is not happening. This is his hope for them. He says, this grace to you and peace comes from God our Father. I don't have time this morning to go into any detail about our relationship to God as Father. But I do want to pay attention to a word that is easy to overlook in verse 3. If you highlight in your Bible or circle or whatever, maybe you would circle that word, Lord. This is now the second time that he has used the word Lord in this salutation. Right at the end of verse 2, he uses it. He uses it again in verse 3. He will use the word Lord 62 times in this letter. That draws my attention. I think we've come to think about that word Lord as a very common word used by Christians, a common word used by the disciples of Jesus Christ in the first century. But though the word is a common word, it is not accurate to say it is a casual word. Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" This is an incredibly significant word for a people who are marked by conflict. This isn't casual. To point out the lordship of Jesus Christ 62 times. What Paul would have them know is their peace is directly connected to their submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And sisters and brothers, this is equally true of us. Peace that we will have as an assembly, an ecclesia, will collectively be for us as we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in the lives of the members of this ecclesia, peace that you know is directly connected to your submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. One last observation that we cannot miss. You have your Bible open. I'd like you to see this as I work your way through. If you just look, draw your attention there. Verse 1, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 6, Christ. Verse 7, Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, Jesus Christ. Whatever else Paul means in this letter, he certainly means this. Christ Jesus must be central in the corporate life of the church and in the personal lives of its members. Do you need me to say that again? Whatever else Paul means in this letter, and there is much that he is going to mean, whatever else he means, you cannot read those first 10 verses and see the emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ and not come away with this conclusion that Paul means that Christ Jesus must be central in the corporate life of the church and in the personal lives of its members. I was pondering this thought yesterday. How much or how often do I think about Jesus in a given day? So let me pose that question to you. How much, how often, to what extent do you think about Jesus in a given day? Apparently, our Lord knows less than what we should in our thinking about him. Let me state that in a better way. Apparently, our Lord knows that we are prone to think less about him than we ought. You say, why would you say that statement? What did Jesus say is the reason for the gathering at the table? Do this in remembrance of me, because the potential exists for you not to think about me. So you come to the table and you think about me. My home church, south side of Chicago. It's funny, the things you remember from your home church as a boy, right? I remember our communion table. It was always out front. And in script on the front was that phrase, do this in remembrance of me. Somebody might say, who could forget Jesus? Apparently, all of us. Boy, yesterday was full and busy, wasn't it? I thought it was going to be relaxing. Brenda and I spent the day with our children, family. We were up at my mom and dad's place in Hayward, Wisconsin, intending to get home at a decent hour because, as I've told you many, many, many times, go to bed on Saturday night. Don't stay up till 12:30 in the morning. Why you're posting on Facebook at 12:47? I don't know. And so I've tried to have that pattern in our family. So the plan was, it's a 3-hour drive. Brenda, we're going to leave between 4 and 6 at the latest. That puts us in our driveway at 9 o'clock. Carry the junk in from the vehicle. Have a shower. Go to bed. Be ready for the Lord's Day. We are literally pulling out of the driveway. Cars are packed, and something breaks on my mom and dad's property. I said, Jeff, 15 minutes, right? That's exactly what I said, 15 minutes. Michael and Lauren and MJ left. James and Jennifer left. Emily and Fernando left. Jeffrey and Samantha left. Somebody took Michael and Lauren's dog, Sadie, with them. No, Jeffrey and Samantha were still there. Somebody took dog Sadie with him. I said, Jeff, 15 minutes. Can you help me? I pulled in my driveway at 1:27 this morning. Our days are full and busy. Your day may have been like that. Our days are full and busy. Our days are full and busy with the necessary, right? Like fixing something that breaks at the last minute. And our days are full and necessary with the frivolous, right? Like gaming. Or whatever your hobby happens to be. Our days are full and busy with that. And more than the possibility, brothers and sisters, please listen carefully. The probability is to go to bed at night and to have thought about Jesus very little. Is that true? Could that be your experience as well, like it is mine? Little thought to his holy life, which we are to mimic in our lives. Little thought to his prayer for us, for the unity of his people, by which everyone will know that we are his disciples. Little thought for the edification of the church. Little thought about how Jesus has given me the responsibility to edify the body of believers. How did I contribute to the growth of the church today? Whatever else Paul means, he certainly means this. The church must find in its corporate life and in the personal lives of its members, the church must find the centrality of Jesus Christ. When that happens, when the church knows the experience of the centrality of Jesus Christ, when you as an individual Christian know the experience of the centrality of Jesus Christ, what you can expect to be yours is grace and peace. Because these come by Jesus Christ. This begins the message and the letter to the church. May God help us in the understanding of the word. Would you pray together with me, please?